Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
You know, New Year's is a time of new beginnings and resolutions and time when we sometimes take stock of the past and look towards new beginnings. And for me, it's been a time to remember my new beginning. So tell me, who's this guy up on the screen up there? Anybody? Orson Welles. Now, he's passed away. I hope to see him in heaven. I don't know what his situation was, but God used him because I liked Citizen Kane. I was impressed with him. So when I was unsaved, I was a rock musician, and it was time to be home for the holidays. 40 years ago, almost to the day of today, TV commercial comes on, he's there, they're advertising the late Great Planet Earth movie about the end of the world, and I had a morbid fascination with that, so I said, that's cool, so I went, saw that, rocked my world a little bit, I said, wait a minute, isn't this talking about the second coming of Christ? Got the book, read the Bible, came to Christ, got on my knees, came to Christ. Why am I on my knees? Because I was raised Catholic, and you know, I've got those little things that you put down like this, and you sit down, and I thought, well, I guess that's how they do it, I don't know. I'm not making fun. If you get on your knees now if you want, that'd be fine with me. But yeah, please, Lord, make him stop. But so I just fast forward. I mean, I gave my life to Christ, left the rock band. Suddenly, you know, you see, the rock band, I was in that state that I was in. I was actually, as the scripture says, weary and heavy laden. I was laden down with guilt. Was weary of the constant rehearsing and the late nights doing gigs and just the level of practice involved to play rock music at that level. We had an album out and so on at the time. And I was really, everything looked fine if you were looking in from the outside, but I really was weary and heavy laden. And so when I left the rock band my siblings, I'm the oldest of five, they're out in the world making their way in the world. I'm at home working third shift in a factory. Nothing wrong with working in a factory. All work is honorable if you do it as unto the Lord. The point I'm making is, even in that situation, I had rest. My soul was at rest. And so I went on this retreat weekend, you know, and learned about prayer, praise, and worship. Sang and learned about songs and how we sing, we worship, we try to connect with God, and like we did this morning. I don't know about you, but I felt the connection. So I'm connecting with God, and so one day, it's nighttime, I'm there in my room, or my brother and I used to share. I'm really kneeling on his bed, and I'm looking out the window, and something happened to me, which I always consider as my call to ministry. That was the time. People have asked me, including, you know, denominations, missionary church, when did you know that you were called to ministry? Well, this would be it. It either impresses them or scares them away, either one of the two. So I'm going to share it with you. So I'm sitting, I'm on my knees, and I'm worshiping God, and I'm telling how much I love him, and as best as I knew how at the time. I'd been reading, my sister Jeannie had given me a Gideon Bible. I don't know if she stole it from a hotel room or what, but I couldn't stop reading it, so I'm reading it and reading it. I was probably in my third reading by that time. So that happened in 1979. So now I'm on my knees probably about 1981. So I'm praying and praying, and suddenly my train of thought was broken from the outside with this, like, and it was like a thought, but it was a sentence, and it had a feel to it. It felt like the Father heart of God. Simply saying, I love you. And it was the first time I'd ever had that kind of experience. Now, if you haven't had that kind of experience, it doesn't mean that God loves you any less. That happened to me, symbolically speaking, for your sake. So I had that, and I stopped, and I started crying, I guess, like I am now. But then what came next, I stopped crying. Good feeling gone. Because then he said, but there's work to be done. Ooh. Because, you see, my mind put two and two together. As if, in other words, what he's really saying is, I love you, but what's ahead of you, it's going to be times when you're going to feel like I don't love you anymore. But it will be for the purpose of preparation for his call and his purpose. Preparation. But then I thought to myself, well, okay, but how will I know when it's more about my stupidity than about his leading? If I'm going to be off the rails and suffering for some reason, how will I know that I can just rest and be careful and trust him? How will I know? And then he spoke again, saying, I will lead you. So whenever you think God's speaking to you, you have to see if it's in Scripture. You have to see if Scripture agrees with it, right? Could just be bad pizza, you know? So I love you. Do we have Scripture to base that on? How about this one? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. I felt the Father heart of God. How about, but there's work to be done? Well, how about this Scripture? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. How about, I will lead you? How about this one? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. So I went back to working in the factory. But you see, at the time, because I came to the Lord consumed with the idea that Jesus Christ was coming again, this was exciting to me because I felt that I would be involved in preparing folks like you. So I was preparing to prepare, if you will. Year passed. I'm working third shift. I come home. It's hard to sleep because, you know, the only way you can get by in a shift like that is you keep drinking coffee from those machines. The worst coffee you've ever had in your life, but your life depended on it because I was on these cutting machines where they would make the golden books. It was a factory. And, you know, you didn't want to have your hands in the wrong place. Not that my hand would be cut off, but I got hurt once in a while. So I drink coffee, got home, can't sleep. What do? Turn on the TV. What did I see? What logo is this? So 700 Club. So my mother, you know, she's maybe feeling sorry for me. She comes in, and I happen to be watching Dr. Jerry Horner announcing that they're going to build a Bible school, a master's level Bible school. It's now Regent University. And she says, you are going to go there. So my mother was Mexican, my father was Italian. You are going to go there. And I thought, you're right. And I'm going to flap my arms and fly to the moon. How would that going to happen? Anyway, so I'm going to go a little bit fast forward. But because she pressured me, I wrote away. They wrote back saying, you know, if you can come by this September. The bottom line was they were in a place where they needed to become accredited and they needed to have a school in going, as a going concern, in order to be inspected and accredited. So I was one of 26 in the original class of what is now the Regent University School of Divinity or School of Biblical Studies, as it was called. And, you know, now they've got these nice buildings, and actually at that time the broadcast building was nice. But guess where we met? We met in a trailer, looked like this one. So you could have two classes in the one trailer. Took me a long time to find that picture on the internet. But that was it. It looked just like that. And so today, in honor of my 40th anniversary, see, 40 is a good biblical number. I have high hopes, right? 40 days of the flood, and then the new world, or 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then the promised land, or 40 years Jesus being tempted of the devil, then he starts his ministry, so who knows? Not that that's necessarily from God, but I'm hopeful. So today we are starting a new series in honor of my 40-year anniversary. The series is The Second Coming of Christ. The topic for this Sunday is life as preparation. Now, there's hundreds of passages in the Bible about the future reign of the Messiah on earth. So Christ is a word that means Messiah. And by that I mean there's hundreds of passages that talk about the period when the Messiah would rule this earth physically and be a time of peace and prosperity and no war. You ever see the UN? Anybody ever been to the UN? All right. What's across the way from the UN? It's a wall. What's it called? They used to take us there when we were in grade school. It's called the Isaiah Walls, the Isaiah Wall. So here's the UN, and it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's only later that I read in the Bible that that's a prediction of the Messiah. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and he will judge between many nations. And he will rule the Gentiles. It's talking about the Messiah reigning from Jerusalem. So the UN thing's a little problematic because it's as if they're saying, well, we can do it ourselves. But at the time, I didn't know. But I was just obsessed with the idea of Jesus coming again and ruling, and that this was a time of preparation. So in praying about what to speak on today and how do I get into this topic, I was led to two parables about the second coming that are almost identical, but they actually have a key difference between them. So why did Jesus choose to give us two almost identical second coming parables? They are the following: the parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 minas. So the parable of talents is the more popular one, I suspect, because it's easy to use to recruit people to work in the nursery, right? Where, you know, you're given, Jesus gives us talents each according to his ability. And so you find your calling, your talent, your gifting. Talent, even though it didn't mean talent as in gifting back then, it's cool because we can use it right now, talent. But let's look at the second one, the lesser known of these two. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 12, or else I'm just going to go ahead and read it. A man of noble, this is Jesus telling a parable. A man of noble birth was about to go to a distant land to have himself appointed king and then return. Now, let's pause there for a second. When Jesus said that, the people listening would have known exactly what he's talking about, because that's how the Romans did it. They had an empire, and they had provinces. And so, based on your favor with the big guy, Caesar, you would be appointed king. That's how Herod, remember Herod, the guy with the killed all the babies and so on, the wise men? That's what happened. He had favor with Herod. I'm sorry, he had favor with Caesar, and so Herod appointed him king of Judea. So Jesus tells this parable, a man of noble birth was about to go to a distant land to have himself appointed king and then return. So right away, the distant land is heaven, and the one who's going to appoint is the Father. He being of royal birth, he's the only begotten Son of God. He's going there, and he's going to be appointed. The Bible says in Psalm 2, come up here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he's going to reign. Okay? And so he called 10 of his servants to himself and gave them each 10 minas. Now, you can't take this too far, but numbers in the Bible usually mean something. God uses 7 as the number of completion, right? 7 days of creation, that sort of thing. 5 is the number of grace. Fivefold ministry, that sort of thing. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Grace. He uses 8 as the number of new beginnings. 10 is usually the number of test or testing. 10 commandments, that's a test none of us can pass, right? 10, in the book of Revelation, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, that Satan is going to put you in prison for 10 days to purify you and purge you so that you'll come out as gold. He gives 10 servants, 10 minas. Mina was worth about 3 months' wages. 3 months' wages. He said, put this money to work until I come back. But the subjects of that country hated him and sent a delegation to that distant land after him to say, we don't want this man to rule over us. So now you've got the father being represented, you've got his disciples being represented, and you have those in that day and ever since who have rejected him, who are basically saying to God, we're not going to have this man to rule over us. In those days, because he refused to kick out the Romans, even though he could stop the storm, they said, we don't want this man to rule over us. However, he was made king, and he returned. Couldn't be stopped. Upon his return, he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained. The first one came and said, sir, behold, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been faithful with little, take charge of 10 cities. The second came also and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. But another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I kept it laid away in a cloth, for I was afraid. Because you are a hard man, taking out what you did not put in and reaping what you did not sow. You wicked servant, his master replied, I will judge you by your own words. If you knew that I am a hard man, in other words, it doesn't mean he was a hard man. He's saying, if this is what you really thought, why didn't you do the logical thing? If you knew that I was a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow, why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that upon my return I might collect it back with interest? Like in the bank, to collect interest so that others would invest. If he didn't want to take the risk, why didn't take what you have and help others to take that risk? He was afraid that he'd lose. He's afraid he'd try something with it and that it would be lost. He'd fail. Then he said to those standing around, take this mina away from him, give it to the one with 10 minas. But sir, they said, he already has 10. The master replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And now, as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and execute them before me. Bible says when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. When they see him coming to rescue the nation of Israel, they will turn against him, and he will speak a word, and they will be destroyed. The Bible even describes how it will happen. It says, while they're yet standing on their feet, that in Zechariah 14, I believe it is, their eyes will disintegrate, the flesh on their bones will disintegrate before they hit the ground. And in Revelation, it says temporarily, that the blood would rise to the horse's bridle. He's coming to judge the earth. Hallelujah. So, what does the 10 minas parable teach us different from the parable of the talents, the one that's more familiar? Glad you asked that question. I think it applies to us and applies to this church today. See, in the Bible, when Jesus says something twice with a little bit of a difference, it usually means he's trying to do two sides of one coin. You remember, for example, the treasure hidden in a field, right, which somebody finds and gives away all that he has to get it, and the treasure that is the pearl of great price, which he also gives away. One speaks of predestination, because the guy wasn't looking for the treasure. One speaks of free will, because the guy was looking for the pearl of great price. And Jesus seems to be doing the same thing with these two parables. On one hand, he's emphasizing the one. And on the other hand, he's emphasizing the other. So that's the point. The second coming of Christ will combine both predestination and free will. Now, I'm going to try to make this short. Over the entire course of Christian history, wars have been fought over this. Denominations have been formed over this. The question of, well, which is it? Is God in control of everything, or are we left to our own devices? I'm reminded, see, I was praying. I work in a retirement community, and again, as I've said, there's like 1,200 people there, and there's a bunch of buildings, and they drafted me to be the head of a men's book club where they pick books and invite men to read them and discuss them. I guess they said they had no one else to do it, even though it's not really pastoral. And so it seemed like the Lord was saying, you need to, there's a purpose. So I'm reading about guys like Einstein and Oppenheimer, because that's some of the books, and lo and behold, the same thing comes up. Now, some of you physics experts can correct me if I'm wrong, but Albert Einstein, who was, of course, a great genius, great scientist, he was totally flummoxed to the day of his death because in the physical world, there are laws that with which you can predict everything. If you had a metal ball, two of them, you drop them, like Galileo, they will both go at the speed, the acceleration of gravity, that whole thing. And if you were able to separate the atoms, E equals MC squared, there are specific mathematical numbers for everything in the universe. But when you go to the subatomic level, to the quantum realm, you know, just like Ant-Man in the Avengers series where he goes down to the quantum realm, I'm a Marvel fan. But anyway, then all those laws go away. Did you know that? Suddenly, everything has to be reckoned by probability. You can't predict where a neutron, an electron, a proton, where all that happens. And so Einstein spent the rest of his life trying to figure out formulas to make that all be predictable. He never did. The realm of quantum mechanics is totally on probability, and yet once you get to above the subatomic level, it's all predictable. The Bible says that we can know God by what we see around us. The Bible also says that the impossible, that nothing's impossible with God. It says Jesus Christ is the Word who holds all things together by the word of his power. He does the impossible. He takes the randomness of the subatomic world and makes it all held together. In the same way, predestination and free will actually exist together. What's the predestination of this parable? I want to hear from anybody. It's not in the parable of the talents. He went away to be appointed king, and they tried to make him not be king. However, he was made king and returned. So, I like to use the example of a wave with fish inside the wave. The wave's coming, can't stop it. But as a fish inside, you get to swim around. The predestination part is, he's coming, you can bet on it, he will be appointed, nobody can stop it, but in the meantime, he gives you responsibility. Point number two that is different in this parable. By his second coming, Christ will be taking possession of a kingdom he has earned. We talked about this, how the book of Revelation explains that the idea of the kinsman redeemer, which was in the Old Testament, if you lost land because you went bankrupt and it was forfeited to somebody else, they get to keep it forever, unless one of your relatives, somebody who's related to you, comes up with the money and pays it off. The land then reverts to him and you both. The book of Revelation, the throne in the throne room, is God is holding the title deed to the planet Earth, and the question goes out, who's worthy to do this? And no one was, because no one could pay the price for all of humanity's sin. And so John the apostle, getting this vision, he's crying, and suddenly one of the elders says, fear not, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has made himself worthy. And the Lamb goes and takes the scroll, and all heaven bursts out into praise. Well, the whole book of Revelation then becomes, breaking of the seals, becomes his preparing to go and take what he's purchased. And how did you do that? Well, because he had to marry in. See, that's why the church is called the Bride of Christ, in case you've ever wondered about that. It's for that reason. It's that the old Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the idea was a relative then marries into the family, if you will, the church, and inherits the land together. He's in charge. But then we get it back as people, his people. Third thing that's not alluded to. When Christ returns, different rewards will be given to servants who all receive the same amount. So in the parable of the talents, he gives different amounts, each according to their ability. And then they're responsible for using it, including to work in the nursery. But in this one, they're all given the same amount. What is it that we have all received that is the same? Okay, well, that's a good answer. I'm looking for something a little bit more.
Free will.
Free will. When we were saved, what did he give us? Who did he give us? The Holy Spirit is a person. Comes to live inside of us. Good. We all receive the Holy Spirit the same. That's why Jesus said, I tell you, no one was greater than John the Baptist from the old covenant, but whoever is in the kingdom of God that I'm going to bring is greater than John the Baptist, because we have inside of us the Holy Spirit all the same. What's the difference? Why did some come back with 10, some come back with... I want to hear from you. Okay. Okay. What did Jesus say to them when they did a good job? Yeah, but then what did he say after that? Because you have been faithful with little, right? And so, remember that last thing I quoted you when I told you when I was called to ministry? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. You know what that word acknowledge is? Hebrew. Y-A-D-A. Yada. In all thy ways, yada him. You know where yada is used? And Adam knew Eve, and they conceived and bore a son. In all thy ways, yeah. Interact intimately with him. Same word. Is that cool? In all thy ways. In other words, we come here to worship together so we can interact with God. We can connect with God. We can have sort of heart-to-heart, soul, deep cries unto deep moments of just, I love you, but there's work to be done, and I hear it. And he has things to say to you. When you are in that place of yada, of knowing him. And he has things in mind for you that you cannot imagine, and me. But we won't hear them unless we go to that place. That's the difference between, Lord, behold, you have 10. So, you know, if that verse is taken literally, because you have been faithful with little, you know what that word little actually says? A very little thing. Little. What's implied is that it's the small things that count the most. The little decisions in terms of the scheme of things. We win and lose the game based on the everyday small things that build our programming in our lives. Because you have been continually faithful in little things, therefore, rule over 10. That's the next slide. When Jesus returns, his rewards will involve the granting of authority. In one place, he says, he has made us a kingdom of kings and priests. Well, we don't need priests now, but apparently in this kingdom that the UN is talking about, we will be intermediaries with those who will be repopulating the earth. Kings and priests, or I should say sub-kings, like Herod was. Kings and priests. Another place it says, do you not know that you shall rule over angels, that you shall judge angels? It's a mystery, and I can't pretend to you that I understand it all. But the little decisions you make in life, apparently, will determine the amount of authority that you're given in the next world. Which begs the question, do we see life as preparation for that authority by our faithfulness today? And what kind of faithfulness is this parable talking about? What kind of faithfulness? Faithfulness regarding what? I want to show you a picture. That is the library now of Regent University. It's a lot different than that little trailer, huh? There's 11 other buildings like that there now. When I got there with the trailer, the reason I was able to stay there is because they said, we have employment for you. And you know what that employment was? To help them with this building. I was involved with helping to catalog, select all the books that would have to go into that building. It was a huge job for the School of Law, especially. And yet, all the time, I also had to be a student. It was actually quite hard. It's a master's level education. And there were four professors, and they didn't pull their punches. They didn't hold back on us. And yet, I had rest in my soul because in my mind, I was preparing so that others could prepare also. Here's the verse, Matthew 11, 28, 29. Come to me, Jesus says, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. That word yoke, what is a yoke? He was a carpenter, and he made yokes. How did they make the yokes? Anybody know? Yeah, but how did so now I go to Jesus. My oxen needs it. What's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to go to my yoke, my oxen, and he's going to measure the shoulders so that it fits perfectly. What God has for you fits perfectly. Take my yoke upon you, and that. In the Old Testament, you know, God says, I've seen this people, is one of the times he's upset, and they are a stiff-necked people. You know what that means? Well, the yoke, when the oxen didn't want the yoke, what would they do? They would do this. They'd stiffen their necks so you couldn't put the yoke on. They're a stiff-necked people. So take my yoke. Don't be stiff-necked. Take my yoke upon. What do you need an oxen for? For the harvest. For the harvest. Take my yoke upon you, my harvest yoke upon you. Submit to it and learn from me when you do so. For I am meek. It means I submit to the harvest yoke. Jesus speaking of himself. I submitted to the harvest yoke. Now you submit to the harvest yoke. And humble of heart. And you will find rest unto your souls. And so in his second so-called identical parable, which we've been looking at, Jesus seems to be saying, this is quoting from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek in terms of the harvest. Those that aren't stiff-necked. Those that take the harvest yoke upon themselves. For they shall inherit authority over the earth. You probably heard, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And meek means gentle and submissive. It means gentle, like Jesus was. For I am meek and humble of heart, speaking of himself. Blessed are the meek in terms of the harvest, submitting to the harvest, for they shall literally, according to that parable, inherit the earth. That's why we should not only see life as preparation, but church as preparation for the second coming of Christ. Amen?